Today, we are on our, essentially, lesson 3B, because we didn't finish all of chapter 2 last week. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ incarnate, his deity and humanity affirmed, as we know that Paul had never actually visited Colossae. We're going to be picking up where he continues the discussion in verses 13 through 23, because we did 1 through 12 already last week. I put it in smaller print because we did that last week. What does it mean that the record of debt was nailed to the cross? A beautiful picture. What does it mean that we have our Sabbath rest in Jesus and we don't have to keep the Jewish Sabbaths and festivals anymore? So we'll be looking at this beautiful picture of justification, how our sins are set aside and nailed to the cross, which is a powerful image of justification, one of my favorite. And then how, because he is the head of the church, dietary laws are not the head of the church, Jesus is. And we'll look at what it means that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and why it is that we Christians worship on Sunday. We'll speak together the third commandment and the meaning from the catechism. I'll explain how it is that already in the early church, they, within Christian freedom, began to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, and that is still keeping the Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it is. We'll talk about that. And then, remember, he's speaking against what will be the Gnostics, who supposedly claim higher knowledge and tell people what to eat and to drink, but we have the substance of the knowledge, all that we need in Christ. We don't need their supposed human precepts and teachings, man-made religion. Very applicable today because of our baptismal identity. We'll talk about how your baptism is a past event, but it's also a present reality. Really, really important. And then how we hold fast to Jesus and our the substance of his godliness, that is what we want. So this is Southwest Turkey today. This is the ruins of the tell, or archaeological ruins of Colossae, which have yet to be excavated. There's Colossae way over to the east at the end of the road, and way over to the west is Ephesus, and just to the west of Colossae is Laodicea. So there's various ruins around this site, but it hasn't been officially excavated. Paul had not yet visited, or may never have actually visited, the church, so he wrote to them from prison. And Epaphras, one of the founders of the church, had gone back and forth from Colossae to Rome, probably to Rome, where Paul was in prison. And because in that church there were man-made philosophies coming out, this is one of the most powerful books of the epistles that affirms the deity of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God in human flesh. By him all things were created. The Magi knew that this baby was the Son of God. All of our icons and pictures affirm that he has got along with the Father. Otherwise, why would we be worshiping him if he wasn't God? That would be wrong if he's just a mere man. But we know he is the image of the invisible God. And the Father at his baptism, by sending the Spirit as a dove, and the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is indicating that this is where we find God, the Holy Trinity, where he reveals himself. So that when we're baptized into Christ, as we looked at last week, we're connected to his death and burial and resurrection. The Holy Spirit in the book of Acts would fall not only upon the Jews, but also upon the Gentiles of all nations. So that we talked last week, as the nations come into the baptismal waters, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness for us. And in our baptism, we are then connected to Christ crucified, buried, and risen, and at the right hand of God. Today, he has this beautiful phrase, "He canceled the record of the charge against us, took it away by nailing it to the cross." This is a beautiful imagery of if all of your sins were on a document, it would be nailed to the cross, and across the bottom, you know, when you finally pay off your car or pay off your house, you get it back. I just finally paid off my Dodge Durango and I got the thing in the mail with the stamp on it, paid in full. Boy, I'm making so proud of that. I paid my car off, look at this. Small things make me happy. But it's paid in full. Well, it's interesting, it's often in red. The stamp that the bank uses is often in red. Well, obviously, Christ paid in his blood and paid it in full. And we knew that it was coming, that something new was coming under the new covenant. When Jesus walked through the fields and ate the grain on the Sabbath, which technically was working on the Sabbath, and was accused, he said, no, I am the Lord of the Sabbath rest. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We'll talk about what it means now in the church that he's the Lord of the Sabbath and we rest in him. And we'll talk about the day of resurrection being the new creation. We're going to talk about it being the first day, the third day, and the eighth day. I always love teaching about the resurrection. The first day of the week, eighth day of the new creation, and of course it was the third day after he was crucified. So Bobby, you can turn the light back on. And like I said last week, we already looked at the first 12 verses, so we're going to pick it up right away at verse 13. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that our sins have been nailed to the cross, paid in full through the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you that he is the Lord of our Sabbath rest. And whatever we gather around word and sacrament, we are honoring the Sabbath. Help us to rest in your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome everybody. It's good to see you. And let us, verses 13 through 15. Who can read that for us? Vern, you want to read that for us?
Sure. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death and stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them.
In him. And there are many pictures of justification in the Bible. And this is one of the most powerful ones, being nailed to the cross. And then, if Alan, if you could read for us 16 through 23, please. Thank you.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulation? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence to the flesh.
Such. This is totally, obviously, applicable to us today, too. And so, we're talking about what asceticism is, self-made religion, severity to the body, regulations made by man. We will be talking about that. Okay, does anybody have a comment or a question before we kind of jump into this? Yes, Jessica?
Well, this is the verse that, like, during the Reformation that they used to, like, justify right of going against authorities?
Correct. And why Luther condemned monasticism, which made all these human laws about what you can eat, what you can drink, the beating of your body to beat it into submission, and holding to self-made teachings. These verses are quoted in the Book of Concord, showing that we're connected to Christ the head, and we're not going to go along with self-made rules that man makes. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
It definitely, this is a part of the Reformation. And we have new forms of monasticism today. Many of these new age religions that teach that you're going to get closer to God if you're a vegan and you do all these ceremonies and everything, you know. It always crops up. One of the things that we'll talk about when we get to the verses 16 through 23, you always know a teaching is off base if it isn't focused on Christ alone. If it's off onto these, that's the best test. You listen. Wait a minute. This isn't talking about Jesus as the head of the church. This is talking about all these man-made rules and religions. Now, the first part, verses 16, is referring to the Jews because, you know, they had the festivals and the Sabbaths. But then later on, because the church also had Gentiles, the Gentiles didn't have all these Sabbath laws that the Jews did, but they brought in a Greco-Roman mysticism and precepts and self-made religion and asceticism. So it was a mixture of both. Any other questions? So that is why it's within Christian freedom to eat whatever you want to eat in moderation, to drink whatever you want to drink in moderation, and nobody come along and give you some special rules that you have to follow, that you're like some higher. And monasticism, although it started off with a good intent to go off in a cave and completely focus on God's word, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it call us to monasticism. That's a self-made thing. What he calls us to be is men, women, husbands, wives, children, workers. That the New Testament talks about. It doesn't tell you go off in a cave somewhere, don't ever get married, take a vow of poverty, and sit in a cave and just pray all day long. That was a man-made thing, and although it's great to pray for people, but to set that up on a higher plane, and one of the things going to back what Jessica said that the Reformation did is Luther was one of these guys. Luther would be compared to a guy who's going along, turning all the lights on, and everybody's all mad. Man, this hurts my eyes, man. It's so dark. I like the dark. He come along and he started looking at the Bible and say, all this stuff that I was taught as a monk, we're told that doing this is a higher form of spirituality, whereas just the everyday life of a mom changing a baby's diaper or a farmer doing work in the field is nothing. When he said, it's exactly the opposite in the New Testament. The woman changing the baby's diapers and the farmer doing his work, that's actually a good work that helps your brother. But just locking yourself up in a cell somewhere and beating yourself, you're not doing anybody any good, and you're not saving yourself, because the more you look at yourself, the more sinful you realize you are. And so he turned the lights on and affirmed not only the priesthood of all believers, but the role of vocation and calling. Anybody else? I know that kind of ties in with verses 16 through 23, so... Yes, Bobby?
I was just going to say, if you can get people to follow your rules, like, about what to eat or whatever, it's like, it gives you power over them. I think that's what that person wanted, and that's what a lot of these people who write books and stuff today want, is they want power over people.
Absolutely. Because they're going to tell you what to eat and what to drink, what to think. It is a power thing. I think that's what you're saying, right? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, that is why a lot of these people that are in television and radio, after they teach you their self-made teaching, the next thing you're doing is selling their book and their DVD for $35 or just for your free love offering. And they're the ones that are getting wealthy. Yeah. So I call it a religious scam. Religious scam artists. Okay, look over to the back of your study sheet, and we have got a lot to do today. I can't wait to teach you about the Sabbath and about this beautiful imagery of justification. So, the first part there, the top part we did last week, And I am posting all of this. Julie Laffin puts it up on the webpage, the Word document, the PowerPoint, and the audio that I'm recording right now. So if you ever miss a lesson, you can just go to tlcnorman.org, Pastor's Bible Studies, and you can listen to it and download the whole every class. So let's begin here where it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this is a picture of justification, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, this phrase, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, very well fits with the doctrine of justification. Now, the doctrine of justification can be pictured and described in many ways. Justification, reconciliation, atonement, propitiation. Each one of them is a different picture. But all of them have this main kernel of the picture. Christ has paid what was owed. We didn't. He paid it in full. In his death, he said, "It is finished." The payment was paid in full. The kaiosune, which is the word justification in the New Testament, means declared innocent in a courtroom. Atonement and propitiation is the sprinkling of blood over the mercy seat. And God saw the blood of the Lamb without blemish over the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, and he forgave. And of course, it's Jesus' blood that's sprinkled over us. Another one is reconciliation, where we're at odds with God, but now we are at peace with God through Christ, who has one hand connected to his Father and one hand to us, and we are reconciled through Christ. This picture ties in well with being declared righteous in the courtroom of God. There was, if you will, a document against us. We are a sinner and we are guilty. But now it's canceled. That record is canceled through the blood of Christ, and it's nailed to the cross. And the idea there is that when it's paid in full, he's showing the whole world it's nailed to the cross. Now, it's interesting, if you look at Good Friday, Christ was the one nailed to the cross, and that which was nailed above him said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, or Aramaic. So he was nailed. The sign was nailed, and now what they're saying is the debt we owed was nailed right there with him. So publicly we see there at the cross, that's why we have crosses and crucifixes in churches, that there the record of debt was nailed to the cross. This is not, this phrase may be found one other place in the Bible. I think I may be correct that this is the only place that this image is used. So let's look at these passages, beginning with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Who's got that?
"For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places."
Now, that verse that Vicki read, that ties in with the last phrase. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there at the cross, he has disarmed them and triumphed over them. Then turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Who's got that? This is a really neat one.
"But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere."
This is a beautiful picture of a triumphal procession. You know, we triumphantly, you know, we process with the cross and recess with the cross. When you have a triumphal procession, here Christ is leading us forward. The fragrance, the aroma of Christ, which is why in some churches they use incense, because in the Old Testament, when the priest was praying, the incense would be lit and the aroma was going up. Some Lutheran churches will do that because it's just an imagery of Christ is the aroma and the fragrance of our righteousness before God the Father, and he leads us in triumphal procession, just like he says here, triumphed over them in him. Matthew 12, 29. This is unusual. Jesus is the one plundering the house. The strong man is Satan. He's breaking into Satan's house, binding Satan here, and then plunders his house, meaning us. Takes us out of Satan's house and brings us into God's house. So here you have this beautiful picture of Jesus being the plunderer of the house. He comes into the strong man and binds him up. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his incarnation and his passion. He has bound Satan up. He's plundering Satan's house. And again, it's again by the cross, the debt's paid. He's disarming the devil. Then Luke 10, 18. In other places, Jesus is called the grave robber. He's the one who comes and robs the graves of the dead and raises them. Luke 10, 18. Who's got that?
And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning in heaven.
Now, this is a very, very mysterious passage here, because in verse 17, the 72 say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, which means over the devils, over the power of the enemy. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't get real cocky here and think, hey, this is great, I got power over the demons. No, I'm the one that has the power over the demons. I'm the one that saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, which is probably referring to Revelation chapter 12, the description of the great rebellion when Michael and the archangels defeated the devil and threw him down. But here we're just saying that he's indicating, you know, Satan fell. I saw it. He is defeated. You will have power over them in my name. But don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So again, this imagery of him plundering the work of the devil. And then Romans 16, verse 20.
The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Which is very similar to what is called the apostolic benediction. But you notice here, the God of peace crushes Satan under your feet. Now, that's a violent act to crush Satan under your feet. But through that, we have peace. A good image of this is, say, World War II. The only way we had peace was when they finally crushed Hitler and the Nazis. Defeated them. Completely, utterly defeated them. And then we had peace. So in order for us to have peace, he had to be defeated. The war had to be won. He had to be completely defeated, surrender, destroy all that work, and then rebuild, basically rebuild Europe, rebuild the whole world. But the point there is, it cost Jesus his life to crush Satan under his feet. But that's how we have peace. So when we're proclaiming the gospel, he's crushing Satan under our feet because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and we have peace. So whenever you have in the epistles, these pictures of the devil being defeated, the payment being paid in full, Christ's atoning sacrifice, you could summarize all of those as different pictures of what is called justification. And going back to what Jessica asked before about Luther proclaiming, don't follow all these man-made laws, he also proclaimed that the work of the church is proclaiming justification by grace, not by works. You can't meet the legal demands. You can't, because you're sinful. Only Christ can keep them for you. In theology, what is called the active and passive obedience of Jesus is what happens in our justification. The act of obedience is that Jesus, as true man without sin, kept actively the law of Moses perfectly. All Ten Commandments perfectly. He actively obeyed. He actively kept the law for us. In our place, as a human being, sharing our flesh and blood as the new Adam. His passive obedience is that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He stood there in front of Pontius Pilate. He passively allowed all these accusations to come upon him, even though he was innocent. He passively allowed the soldiers to whip him and crown him with thorns, allowed them to nail him to the cross, even though he knew, "I am innocent of all of this. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He passively obeyed and he allowed them to crucify him, even though he was without blame and without blemish. His active and passive obedience is the basis then of our justification. Now, the whole book of Romans and the whole book of Galatians is basically all about justification. So, unless there's additional questions about that, we'll move on to the Sabbath laws and the third commandment. Before we do that, is there anything anybody wants to say or comment on? And don't assume that you just walk into any church that they're going to be preaching Christ crucified and justification. Have you ever walked into other churches, other church bodies, whatever, and you heard nothing whatsoever about Jesus? Right? It was empty, wasn't it, when you walked in there? And so never take this for granted. And, of course, this is drilled into us as Missouri Synod pastors at the seminary, and I drill this into our vicars too. We are not preaching ourselves. We are preaching Christ crucified. You are not supposed to see the vicar in me. You're supposed to see Jesus and his work. That is what we're supposed to be preaching, not us. That, by the way, is one of the ways we cover ourselves, is we have these white robes on, so you're not looking at how the person is dressed. All you see is this head and this mouth talking. And so the focus then is on Christ. Okay, now the next verse is a couple things here. The reason he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath, they are a shadow of the things to come." What is he talking about? In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of festivals for the Jews. The festival of the booths, the festival of the harvest, the festival of, you know, the new wine and the grain. All these festivals were given to Israel as a nation, as a theocracy, to set them apart from the Gentiles. They had different festivals when the new moon came up. There are detailed instructions of kinds of things you can eat and drink. There's the command to circumcise your male babies at 8 days old. There's a command to the Sabbath, and then the 70th day, after 70 years of Jubilee. All these were given to the Jews as God's people. They were a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, Paul is going to say, has come in Christ. And if you look at Matthew 12, Jesus, in his ministry, was preparing people for this. It took a long time for the 12 apostles to figure this out. Because even after Jesus ascended, even after the day of Pentecost, Peter, through a vision, had to be taught that all foods are not allowed to us because the substance has now come in Christ. It was really, really hard for Jews who all their lives lived by these Old Testament laws to realize that in the new covenant, baptism, absolution, preaching, teaching, Holy Communion have replaced circumcision, replaced the Passover. We are now under the new covenant, which includes Jews and Gentiles. Those were the shadow of the things to come. The substance has come in Christ. So if you look at Matthew 12, we're not going to read the whole thing. In verse 1, it was in the Sabbath, they were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain. And they had very detailed laws on how many steps you could take in the Sabbath and what kind of work you could do. So the Pharisees, verse 2, say, "Look, they're breaking the Sabbath. You know, you can't do that." Then Jesus gives this kind of cryptic description of David when they entered the house, coming back from battle, and they eat some of the bread of the presence, which was supposed to only be for the priests. And someone even greater than David is now here, that is Jesus. And that's why he says, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then, to show the hypocrisy, he goes and heals a man in verse 10 with a withered hand. And he says, hey, now is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And what if a sheep falls in a pit? Will you say, no, I can't take it out because it's a Sabbath? Basically, he's showing the hypocrisy. And he stretched out his hand, he restored it, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Because from their standpoint, going back to what Bobby said before, he was taking their power away, their power they had over all the people. And Jesus is saying the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus is giving us a little bit of glimpse of what's going to happen in the early church after he ascends. Then in John 9, verse 14, on a Sabbath day, they brought a man who had formerly been blind. Jesus had made them mud and opened his eyes. Verse 15, how did he do this? He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And they said to the blind man, what did you say about him, etc. And so here they see that the hypocrisy. Jesus purposely did some of these miracles on a Sabbath to show them that the Sabbath doesn't forbid us doing good for people on the Sabbath. And by the way, built into the word itself, Shabbat or Sabbath means rest. The rest day. We're resting in him. And he's given this guy a rest, given him sight. And we rest in him too. And then look at Acts 20, verse 7. We're starting to get a glimpse here of what the early church was already doing. Because Acts, obviously, is after Christ had ascended. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Jesus talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So you see, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, they're gathered for worship. Breaking bread included not only sharing bread, but that's a code word for taking Holy Communion. And this is the humorous story about the young man Eutychus who falls asleep in a windowsill because Paul preaches a really long sermon. And the kid falls out of the window and he's taken up for dead. So I don't know if it says here how long Paul was preaching, but it says Paul talks still longer. See, so even the early Christians, whoa, he's preaching a long sermon here today. Now, I have seen people fall asleep during sermons. I've never seen anybody fall out of the pew. That would be kind of funny to see. I've seen people come close to it.
We used to watch dads.
Watch your dad going to sleep? Yeah, watch your dad going to sleep.
He's not ready to go.
Yeah, he's right. Dad's ready to go. Dad's taking a good nap. And my mom used to poke my dad, you know, when he was starting to fall asleep because she didn't want him to start to snore. You know, in church, that's not a good sign. And but this poor young man, he falls from the third story window, was taken up dead. I love stories like this because it shows these were real people in real services. He was just tired. He's up in the window. Can you just imagine this picture? Paul's in there, and the grace of the Lord be with you. And this kid is, whoa! Doesn't it say he was in the third story?
Yeah.
Was it the third story?
Yes.
Where does it say that?
Down in the end of verse 9.
That's pretty high up from a third story. That's well, yeah.
And also that he preached till midnight.
Yeah, Paul went on till midnight. You know, if you like some Sunday, I'd be glad to try that sometime. So, not. We had at the back of our church by the up in the balcony, the elders put a big clock there, and the only person that could see it was the pastor. And at the pastor was, this was great entertainment for my brother and I, because we would sit up in the balcony and there was no air conditioning. So in the summertime, we'd watch all the ladies with their little fans with the balsa wood handles that you got from the funeral home. One side was a picture of Jesus, the other side was, you know, McCollum's funeral home. That's all you had in the summer was this, right? Fan yourself. So we like to look down and go, boy, that lady's going to town during the sermon. She's going like this, you know? And then when the pastor's going too long, the elders would be kind of waving at him, and they'd be pointing at the clock, you know? And the pastor would look at the clock, look at him, and they'd be pointing, you know? And Pastor Meyer, who had been at our church for something like 40 years, my mom used to say, when Pastor Meyer said, and my 17th point is, Mommy, go, oh, his 17th point, we've only been here for 35 minutes. And how many of you remember the days when sermons were way longer than they used to be? They are now way, way long. It was common to have 30-minute sermons. That was common. Okay.
Used to have an elder that was standing back, and when the sermon would go too long, he would point at his watch.
Same thing, you know. So people fall asleep. Then look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now he's talking about not only them worshiping on Sunday, but the practice of taking an offering, just like we do. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So one of the things they did on the first day of the week as they gathered for worship was they collected the offerings. Now, the saints in Jerusalem were starving. And so Paul was gathering up an offering for people outside of the people in Corinth. And so we see first day of the week they gathered to worship. First day of the week they collected their offerings. And their offerings were not just for their work locally, for their own pastor and people, but also for work elsewhere. This is exactly what we do. This Sunday is also LWML Sunday, so we gather our mic boxes, we gather our coins, our money, and we send that off to work throughout the world. It's not just us taking care of ourselves, the mission work of the church. That has a long history all the way back to the early church. Then you look at Hebrews 4, verse 9.
And there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God.
Read verse 10 too.
Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his.
So our eternal Sabbath rest will be in heaven. And so the reason why they wouldn't work on the Sabbath was because they were going to rest in God's word. And when we come to church, no matter what day of the week it is, we're resting in him in view of the eternal Sabbath rest. This is why when someone dies and we do a funeral and then I do the graveside, we talk about how they now rest from their labors. And then in Hebrews 8, verse 5, do you have that too, Alan?
They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.
And then read verse 6.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. since it is enacted on better promises.
So the priests were in there following the pattern that Moses had set up, but now Christ is our high priest. Now we have a much better covenant, which is called the new covenant, which is what the church lives under. We're living under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. Christ is our high priest. Christ is the fulfillment for us. And the same thing, Ellen, read Hebrews 10, verse 1, all you got in Hebrews there.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near.
And that is why then, read verse 10.
And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
So now the priests were having to constantly offer the sacrifices. But now that Christ, the true sacrifice, has been offered once for all time, there's no more necessity for any of these offerings. So we're not bringing goats and lambs and sacrificing them in the temple anymore. The fulfillment came. And so people that want to go back to the old covenant are saying, Jesus didn't fulfill it. Jesus isn't enough. We got to keep doing things. It's a denial of the fulfillment that Jesus did. And if you look at Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now this is very, very instrumental, because if Revelation was the last book of the Bible, which is possible, around 90 AD, maybe 95 AD, everybody knew the Lord's day was Sunday when they gathered. And so he was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day in the Spirit, and that's when this revelation of Book of Revelation was given to him. Which leads us into our discussion about how it is that we can keep the Sabbath. So before I explain the first, third, and eighth day, let's read the third commandment explanation from the Catechism together. The third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and His Word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Okay, look at this note. The first century Christians then, because Christ is the fulfillment, began to worship on Sunday in honor of the Lord's resurrection. Sunday is the first day of the week. So look at Genesis 1. This takes us all the way back to the original creation. Genesis 1, 1 through 5, was the original first day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The first day, light. You start in darkness, then comes the light. The day begins in darkness, then the light comes. The first day of the week is when Christ rose. Remember, the women come in the darkness to the tomb, and as the sun is coming up, they get there, and the tomb is empty. So we're going back to the original first day, all the way back to the beginning of creation, when the light has dawned. So that's why if you look at Matthew 28, and I could have given you a lot of the gospel lessons talk about it being the first day of the week, but you know that already, and so it's helpful just to look at one. Matthew 28 is his version of the resurrection Easter Sunday. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and came to the tomb. There was the earthquake, etc. And then there's the angel saying, look for Jesus, He's not here, He has risen. If you look in the other Gospels, it all talks about how when they first set out, it was still dark. So, first day of the week takes us all the way back to the original creation. First day of the week is Jesus. He, by the way, even the Lord of the Sabbath rested on the Sabbath. His body rested in the tomb all day on the Saturday Sabbath, and then it was raised. And of course, if you look at Matthew 16:21, Jesus foretold that it would be on the third day that he would be raised, and all he was referring to is in relative to when he was crucified. Jesus showed his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. He said this over and over again. So Friday was the first day, that's when he was crucified, Good Friday. Saturday was the second day when his body was in the tomb, and Sunday was the third day when he was raised. This connects us, I could have put the connection here, this is connects us to Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and came out. And Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be raised on the third day. And so it's connecting us to that, coming out with new life. So it was the first day of the week, light dawns, he's risen. It was the third day after his crucifixion, just like Jonah came out of the fish. But it's also the eighth day of the new creation, which is really, really fascinating. If you look at Luke 2:21, at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The eighth day was the day when a male child was circumcised. The idea was eighth comes after the seventh. Now, the eighth day means God's beginning anew. And so, there were eight people in the ark, and they got off the ark, God began anew. A baby was circumcised at the eighth day. He's now the new creation. Look at Luke 9:28. The Transfiguration. Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter, James, and John. Another eighth day. A whole new thing is happening here. Peter, James, and John are going to see Moses and Elijah and get a glimpse of the new thing, which is Jesus. And the Father says, listen to him. This is the chosen one. Then if you look at John chapter 20, verse 26, the second time that Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, in John 20, 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. This was the Sunday after the original Easter Sunday. So, eighth day is this imagery of resurrection, new life. And then look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. This is a fantastic verse that it all is connected here. You see Noah the ark, baptism, and Jesus. It's all connected. Christ suffered once for sins, for the righteous, for the unrighteous. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's presence, patience, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. So, Christ, death, resurrection, a new day. Noah, eight people get off the ark, a new day. You're baptized, it's a new day. That is why many baptismal fonts, including when you go into the narthex before the divine service, go look at the original stone baptismal font in there, which we keep water in it, and you can put your finger in it and make a sign of the cross on your forehead to remind you of your baptism. It's a hexagon. Well, the hexagon, eight sides?
Octagon.
Hexagon is six. Come on, get my numbers right. Octagon. Okay. And if you go to Europe, many of the baptistries are eight-sided. Outside the main door of the church, you get baptized in there, and it's surrounded by eight sides reminding us of all of this. And so there's a couple other places where the number eight is significant. David. David is the eighth son of Jesse after God rejected Saul, and Jesse hauls all these big bruiser boys, his seven boys in, thinking one of those is going to be the new king, and Samuel says, no, 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 seven times. You know, and he says, is that it? Is that all the sons you got? And Jesse goes, well, I got David, the youngest. He's out there watching the sheep. Call him in. Want me to call him in? The little pipsqueak, the little kid brother, you know? He comes walking in. The Lord says, that's the one. He anoints David, the eighth son. And he's going to begin all again, all new, you know, with David, who will replace Saul. So, this is the point at the bottom here, because we're almost done. Whenever we gather around word and sacrament, we are resting in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath rest, no matter what day of the week it is. And that's important, because down at the bottom here, and we'll pick this up here next week and continue into chapter 3. We'll talk about all this asceticism and all the substances in Christ. We'll pick it up here next week, but then we'll go into the third chapter of Colossians. But the point here is, yes, people do break the third commandment today. And the way they do it is when they despise preaching in the Word. So this be like someone who's completely stopped coming to church, no longer comes to church, and no longer receives the sacrament. They are breaking the third commandment. Not because it's a Saturday, but because we come to church to rest in the Sabbath. And so, yes, people do break the Sabbath day when they stop coming to church completely. But instead, we hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And I think this next year, one of my goals, and I shared this with the elders in the elders meeting, is my goal this, as we begin it, you know, from fall and Advent into 2019, I think we just need to reassert to the whole congregation that the third commandment is one of the Ten Commandments. Being in worship is one of the Ten Commandments. Being at the divine service is not an option. It's not, I do it if I feel like it. It's right up there with honoring your parents, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, that people need to feel some guilt about just blowing off the divine service and not thinking anything of it. They need to realize you're breaking the third commandment because you're despising preaching in His Word. The issue isn't the day of the week. You know, a lot of churches now have Sunday night church. My church back home, because a lot of the people work in the GM plant, they have a Monday night church. I get some churches have church on Saturday, Friday night, Wednesday for people that work on the weekends. That's all within Christian freedom as to when you're going to gather. But the general rule, of course, is Sunday, because that's the day of the Lord's resurrection. But we don't turn that into a law either. If a congregation starts having Monday night church, that's fine. Whenever you're gathering around word and sacrament, we are keeping the Sabbath. Okay? So hopefully that was clear. And this is not an issue just in our congregation. One of the great things about going to pastors' conferences is we all share our woes. And what has happened in our society today, even among Christians, is people think if they're in church once a month, they're good. Now, you know, a lot of us that are older were raised, you're in church every Sunday. But among many of the younger generation, and not just younger generation, I'm not picking at anybody, I'm just saying, people think, you know, if I get to church once a month, I'm good. Well, I grant you, that's better than nothing. That's better than not being there at all, okay? And we're not setting some, you know, law. And Luther was he was way tougher than we are today. He basically said, if somebody goes the whole year and doesn't come to church and take communion, they're not even a Christian. He's got a point, right? He's got a point, right? Someone just doesn't go to church for a whole year or and they don't even come to church, they claim to be a Christian. Luther would say, you're not a Christian. You have no evidence whatsoever that you're a Christian. You're not even coming to receive the gifts and hear the word of God, and you say you're a Christian? You know? I'm not saying we're going to become little Martin Luthers. Okay, but what I am saying is that we need to reteach everyone about the third commandment. Do you agree that we need to be retaught what this commandment means? Yes?
I think more people would come to think if they were realized it's not a rule that
Exactly.
It feels weird in this church, even on Sunday, because we're traveling or whatever. It feels weird.
It does feel weird.
It feels weird.
And we as Lutherans, we have so much to offer on this because we're the only ones properly teaching people. I should be careful when I say the only ones, but probably about the only ones. That you're coming here for God to serve you, right? Rather than you to do something for Jesus. So many people think churches, I got to go do my religious thing. I got to go do something for Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't really need anything that you have. He owns the whole universe, okay? He wants you to come and receive his gifts. Remember I said, what Bobby is saying is we should compare church to going to grandma's Thanksgiving meal and receiving all the wonderful gifts she had rather than looking at it as punching the time clock on Monday. So for many people, going to church is like punching the religious time clock. Well, you know, if I don't go to church, I'm going to get a call from the pastor, so I better go show up. Ka-ching, ka-ching, I punched my clock, now I'm good for 3 months. Okay, that's not the proper understanding of what's happening. We're there as often as we can be to receive his gifts. And I know it's harder because, you know, a lot of people have to work on the weekends. I understand. If you got to work, you got to work. But you don't have to work, hopefully, every Sunday. You can come to church at some point. And so, I know I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm just saying that just not our church, but the church overall, I think, needs to properly understand the third commandment, coming to rest in the Sabbath rest. So let's close. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. We do need just two tables up. Thank you.